Matthew chapter 5. We are going to be in a grand total of one verse this morning.
What?
Well, sort of. One verse, kind of. We're going to move around a bit in the Bible today, but we are basing our study time today and really focusing the most on Matthew 5:4. If you want to take notes, we do still have a few note sheets, it looks like, over there, and some pencils, so go ahead and help yourself to those while supplies last. The title of our study here is up on the screens for you. It is Joy in the Morning. Joy in the Morning. If you guys have been with us the last couple of weeks, we've started a new series here together called This is the Way. It's a study through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we're beginning this by taking things very slowly. We're taking it a verse at a time to go through his opening section of this sermon called the Beatitudes. Last week we did the first of these Beatitudes, and today we're going to connect it with the second of these Beatitudes. If you're looking for Matthew, it is the first book of the New Testament, although I probably didn't need to say that because it looks like most of you aren't there. So let's pray. Let's commit our time here to the Lord, and by his Spirit, he will lead. Father, we come before you and we want to thank you so much. We want to, Lord, give you praise because you are worthy and deserving of it. We thank you for this time that we have now to study your word. I ask that you would speak to us in and through your word. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that we would have understanding of what this means and what it says, that you would give us your wisdom and your strength to apply what we learn. Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge of your word. Help us to grow in our love for you and our knowledge, Lord, of what we need to do with your word here. Help us to grow, Lord. Help us to draw closer to you now. Capture our full attention and devotion in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a huge sense of relief, if you ask me, when it comes to letting go. Think about it like this. I can give an illustration of the relief of letting go. If you ever held on to a rope, like tightly, for more than like 10 seconds, you know that it starts to wear on the insides of your hands pretty quickly, right? Whether it's you're playing tug of war, or you got one of those weird little slimy rope toys for your dog, and you're playing tug of war with your dog, or you're climbing up a rope. I don't know if people still do that, just like climb up a rope anymore, but sometimes. You notice pretty quickly, within a few seconds, the rope is starting to dig into your palms. It's very coarse. It's very rough. And if you're holding on tightly enough, it kind of hurts. Perhaps it's just a game of tug of war and you really don't want to lose. So you're going to grip even tighter. You're climbing a rope and you don't have the luxury of just quitting right away. So you're holding on even tighter. You dig in. But the longer and the tighter that you hold on, the more pain you're feeling in your hands. Some of you, like, maybe you hear that and you can physically, like, feel it kind of in your hands. You're like, no, stop it. I'm sorry, but just work with me. Track with me. So you go second by second. You hold on even tighter. You feel the rope burning almost on your hands now. And you're giving yourself more and more reasons not to give up, to keep holding on, to keep gripping even tighter, to not let go. But soon enough, your hands are just messed up. The pain is excruciating at this point. Even the outsides of your hands are starting to turn red just because of the strain. You become more and more aware of the fact that there is one solution and one solution only to releasing the pain and restoring your hands to how they were before, and that would be to let go of it. But you continue to rationalize. You've got to win this game of tug of war. You can't back down from climbing up this rope now. You've almost done it. You're this close. And yet, common sense would tell you, preserving the health of your hands is more important than the win. Some things just matter more. And whether you eventually come to your senses and you make the conscious decision just to let go, or your hands give out on you, eventually the inevitable happens. You let go. And letting go in the moment involves an admission, a confession of sorts. We can't continue doing what we're doing, and what we've been doing has hurt us. This morning in our This Is The Way series, as we continue to dive in and pick apart these Beatitudes one by one, these Beatitudes that Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount with, we will see yet another interesting blessing. One, we kind of started the idea of how Jesus very interestingly words these blessings, these Beatitudes. And we come to another one that we wouldn't immediately think to be a blessing. We would not immediately think this is something that could benefit us or could even be an approval from God. And yet when we realize what it means, we realize what it looks like, we find a blessing greater than what we could have imagined. We're also going to see that these Beatitudes are not just kind of a one and done list where Jesus says one and moves on to a different subject and then moves on to another one and so on and so forth. No, these Beatitudes actually all string together. They're a process that unfolds. And so in the step-by-step process of learning and of applying these Beatitudes, we're going to see that part of the way of Jesus, part of the way that God has called us to live, involves an act of letting go. So look with me at verse 4 here of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew records the words of Jesus here and says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now we read this verse and oftentimes we get a pretty instant idea of like, oh, hey, I think I know what he's talking about here. Like if you mourn, if you're sad, then God will comfort you. That is true, but it is not what this verse is saying. That is absolutely true. God is near to the brokenhearted. He does comfort us in our grief, and yet that is not what this verse is talking about. To understand what it is talking about, we've got to dig into, and if you were here last week, you got really familiar with this, the original Greek wording of these verses. There's two Greek words that pop out right away to give us a better idea of this. We have mourn in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. The Greek word for that is pentheo. And then we have comforted from the Greek word parakaleo. Now, pentheo, used for mourn there, means to lament or to, and here's kind of the key here, to feel guilt. So keep that in the back of your mind. Pentheo, that word for mourn, meaning to feel guilt. Then we have parakaleo, used for comforted, meaning to call to or to invite. So it changes how we look at this verse a little bit. It changes the perspective we have here. God does comfort us when we mourn or we grieve, when something tragic happens. He is indeed near to us when our hearts are broken. But what this verse is telling us is it's not even bringing up that subject at all, but rather, he's saying blessed, or remember, approved of by God is what that means. Approved of by God are those who lament or feel guilt, for they shall be called for or invited by God. Now that brings up a question. So if we're saying blessed are those who mourn or blessed are those who lament or feel guilt, what are we feeling guilty for? Why are we lamenting? What is there to mourn over here? Connect this verse with the one right before it, which we studied last week, and we get our answer. If you were here last week, remember we looked at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We talked about that beatitude of the poor in spirit, that the poor in spirit are those who confess before God that they have nothing naturally righteous, nothing naturally good within themselves. So then we connect that with here, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And it takes that a step further. God will draw near to, will invite to himself those who genuinely mourn and express grief and guilt over their sin, over their lack of righteousness. So given the nature of what is being talked about, I'd like to focus our time today to clear up confusion in the particular area of this verse, of this one beatitude. Because the idea of mourning our sin can be confusing. If we don't dig in and try to understand it, we might get the wrong idea. We might not totally get it right away. That's okay. We're here to learn about that. We're here to study this and really understand it. It's such a crucial concept for us to grasp, this idea of mourning our sin, because it's an essential step both of our salvation, when God saves us from our sin, when we place our faith in him and he forgives our sin, and also it's a crucial step of our sanctification, that daily process, once we are Christians, of becoming more and more like Jesus. So what I want to do with our time together is I want to split this almost in half, looking at one side and the other, looking at two lessons about mourning our sin. Two lessons about mourning our sin. The first one you'll see on the screen there, there's the wrong way. We'll learn about the wrong way to mourn sin. There's a right way and a wrong way to do anything, and mourning our sin is no different. So we need to know how not to do this, because again, if we have the wrong idea, we're going to miss the point altogether. In order to understand how this should look in our lives, we're going to look first at ways it went wrong before, about others who were confronted with their sin and failed to respond the right way. So we're going to look first at the wrong way to mourn our sin. And then, of course, if we're going to look at the wrong way, then we're also going to look at the right way. I'm not just going to tell you guys the wrong way to do it and leave you to figure the rest out. We're going to see the right way to do this as well. Firstly, I do want to spend some time looking at examples in the Bible of how mourning our sin should not go. I want to look at the wrong way of doing this, because there's a lot, in fact, of wrong ways to mourn sin. When we grieve over the fact that we have sinned and we see our sin for the real just ugliness that it is, when we feel the guilt and the weight of how seriously God takes our sin, if we don't immediately go before God to confess our sin to him, to immediately ask his forgiveness, we're going to end up mourning in the wrong way. And there's a lot of wrong ways to mourn our sin. One way of how not to mourn our sin, the first wrong way we're going to look at, is we should not mourn without hope. We should not mourn our sin without hope for change. This is an immediate temptation of our flesh. Like, one extreme end is like when we're confronted with our sin and we realize, like, oh my goodness, like, what have I done? There's a temptation just to be swallowed up in that guilt and never come out of it. And just constantly beat ourselves up and shame ourselves the rest of our lives. That's not reality. That's a place we can go to. That's a place we can make a reality, but it's not really what's supposed to happen. There absolutely should be a sense of guilt when we've sinned, but that guilt is meant to drive us to the one who can take it away, not further into a sense of despair. One such person who mourned his sin but without hope was Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. So if you want, you can put a bookmark or hold your place in Matthew 5, or if you're feeling dangerous, just flip past it altogether and try to find it again later, because we will come back to it. But flip to Matthew 27, where we're going to see this instance in the life of Judas Iscariot. It's in verses 3 to 5 of Matthew 27, where we see Judas in genuine grief over his sin. Right before this, Judas betrayed Jesus. He sold Jesus out to the Roman soldiers, to the Jewish governing people and authorities. He sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And so Judas leads these authorities and leads these soldiers into a garden to arrest Jesus for crimes Jesus did not commit. And it's at the beginning of chapter 27 that we see Judas has this striking of his conscience. He realizes what he's done, and he realizes it's wrong. And it's in verses 3 to 5 that we see his process unfold. Then Judas, it says here, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. It was almost the completely right response. This close, but the final step ruined everything. You see, Judas knew he sinned and it wrecked him. He knew what he had done and it was eating at him. He was remorseful, we're told there. He even went to the very authorities he once plotted and schemed with and told them he had sinned, that he was in the wrong, that he knew Jesus was innocent. And even took a step further and gave back the money they'd paid him. Just to show, like, look, I'm serious about this. It's not just me feeling bad for myself. This is wrong. Here's your money back. I don't want it. We see a lot of pieces of a genuine attitude of what is called repentance, which is more than simply being sorry about sin, but truly giving it up and choosing to make a change. But we see a tragic end. Judas takes some steps that would look like repentance, and then he just throws it all away and commits suicide. Instead of pleading with God for forgiveness and receiving it, instead of placing his faith in Jesus as Lord, he kills himself, hangs himself, and dies stuck in the despair and grief of his sin, never truly believing Jesus to be Lord, never being forgiven of that sin. He mourned his sin for sure. I mean, he went emotionally to the temple, threw down the money they gave him, and went emotionally to go and end his life. He mourned his sin, but that mourning was absent of any change. Another way we see, so there's that one first, we should not mourn our sin without hope. There's hope for change. But we go to the other side of things, the other extreme wrong end here. And we find another way to not mourn our sin. We should not mourn half-heartedly. We should not mourn our sin half-heartedly. There's the attitude of half-hearted, like halfway mourning, where someone is more sorry that they got caught than they are sorry that they've actually sinned against the Lord. Scripture is filled with examples of this taking place. But I'll point to only one in the Old Testament. So now if you'll continue flipping around with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's in 1 Samuel 15 we find a very sad example of a powerful man beginning his own demise gradually, because he would not fully mourn his sin. Now, the story unfolds over the whole chapter of 1 Samuel 15. So we're not going to read the whole chapter. That'd be an entirely separate Bible study. But I am going to summarize what takes place here. In the first 9 verses of 1 Samuel 15, we see King Saul, the first king of Israel. He and his armies are given a command. And this command is very simple. It is like, you have one job. It's pretty much God telling Saul, you've got one thing to do, do it well and do it completely. Go into the land of Amalek and spare no one. Like, it is one of the most bloody parts of Scripture. Amalek was an enemy of Israel. Generations before this, they had been incredibly evil and wicked to God's people in Israel, attacking them unprovoked, being incredibly torturous and wicked to them beyond any sense of rationality. And in this moment, God takes vengeance for his people and tells Saul and his armies, go and destroy, utterly destroy, it says, Amalek. God tells them to leave nothing alive. Not even the animals are safe. You're like, wait, what'd the camels do? It's a sign of God's total, complete judgment on this land. All right? So Saul and his armies go in there, and they mostly do the job. They don't spare no one. In fact, they spare quite a few someones. They spare a lot of the animals that were of good health that they realized they could take for themselves. And we see that Saul personally spares the life of the king of Amalek named Agag. Mind you, the guy who was the mastermind of all this, these generations of wickedness, and Saul takes him alive as a prisoner instead of killing him on the spot. Saul's confronted by the prophet Samuel. And so Samuel confronts him and asks, why do I still hear the bleating of animals? Like B-L-E-A-T, like the noise they make, you know? Why do I hear these cattle lowing, these animals bleating? Why do I still hear life coming from there? And so Saul begins to make excuses. Saul did not completely obey the Lord. And if you don't completely obey the Lord, you completely disobey the Lord. That was his sin here. He was disobedient to God's command. God said, destroy everything. Saul did not destroy everything. You don't get partial credit in God's economy. You do it all or you do nothing. And Saul chose the nothing. The prophet Samuel confronts him on this, and Saul just begins the blame game. Like, Saul would make a really good politician in 21st century America for what he does here. He blames his armies. He blames his fear of the people rebelling against him for giving the fullness of that command. He takes no responsibility. He says, oh, well, my armies, they spared some of the people. They spared the animals. They spared the king. It's a lot of finger pointing. And we see Saul's response in verse 30 of 1 Samuel 15, which really tells us he wasn't fully mourning his sin. He was basically taking responsibility for the things he couldn't deny, but nothing more. And it's in verse 30, we see Saul's heart, and it's really sad. He says, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Think about this for a second. Saul disobeyed God and has been confronted on it with no way out. This is a good chance for Saul to humble himself before the Lord, to seek forgiveness. And Saul says, I have sinned, yet honor me. I've been dishonorable, but please, in the name of the Lord, honor me anyway. Like, really? You've blatantly, to his face, disobeyed God, and you want him to honor you because you're a king? You're trying to save face right now? Really? Is that the best thing to do? Saul still wanted honor for himself, even though he sinned. That's not how mourning our sin works. Not even close. Mourning sin involves a complete admission of our own guilt before God and the full seeking of his forgiveness. There cannot be any rationalizing, no blaming, no making excuses, no trying to make ourselves look good in our sin like we did it with good motives or something. No trying to make other people responsible for our decision to sin. Mourning sin means we're taking full, total responsibility, and it is no one else's fault but ours. And that's what Saul did not do. Instead of taking full responsibility, letting the buck stop with him, he decides to drag others into responsibility for his sin, to put the blame on his armies, and to try to bargain with what confessing our sin costs by saying, I have sinned, yet honor me still. You can't mourn your sin halfway. One more example we'll see here of how not to mourn our sin, looking at it the wrong way. We should not mourn just because there's punishment. Some people are more sorry for the consequences than they are for what they did to earn the consequences. Some people only shed tears when they realize there's a price to pay. We're going to turn one more time here before we get back to Matthew 5. But we're going to go back even further to Genesis chapter 4. It's in Genesis chapter 4 where we see the story of the first murder in human history. We see the tale of Cain and Abel. While you guys are turning there, I'll give kind of the summary of from the beginning of the story to where we are going to pick up from. Cain and Abel were brothers. Abel had been accepted by God because Abel was making sacrifices that were honorable to the Lord. He was a shepherd. He offered a lamb to the Lord, and God accepted his sacrifice because Abel gave his best. Cain was a farmer who essentially tried to sacrifice dried up table scraps to the Lord, and God rejected his sacrifice. This made Cain mad. God tells Cain, hey, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Sin will lie at your door, but you need to rule over it. You need to deny it. That gets us to where we are. Cain is angry with God and jealous of his brother. So pick up in verse 8 and read through verse 13 with me. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Just to recap, Cain kills his brother in cold blood out of pure jealousy. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. That was what motivated the anger, motivated the jealousy, the wrath. Cain kills his brother over that. The first murder in human history. God pronounces judgment on Cain, the consequences of his actions, and Cain's response is not to express shame and admit that he killed his brother for no good reason, not to humble himself before God and seek forgiveness. No, Cain's mourning over the fact that he now is going to be punished. Cain is mourning over the fact that he has consequences for taking his brother's life. No differently than how a small child only cries when they find out they're going to get punished for being disobedient to their parents. We can't mourn just because there's punishment. Go ahead and flip back to Matthew 5:4 again. And having all these bad examples in mind, mourning without hope, mourning half-heartedly, mourning only when there's punishment. Have those wrong examples in your mind as we reread Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, this would mean, if you remember the last couple of weeks here, this would mean approved of by God are those who lament their guilt, for they shall be called and invited by God. Let's try and apply those wrong examples here of mourning. Was Judas's mourning blessed? No. Judas found no comfort in his mourning because he didn't turn to the one who could comfort him. Judas stayed in his despair and just rolled around in his agony and his anguish until he killed himself, never stopping to realize that the same Jesus he spent years with as a disciple was also the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He mourned, but he mourned with no hope for change. Was Saul's mourning blessed? No. Saul mourned when he realized he had no other option. Only when he realized he could not deny what he did. And even in his mourning, still tried to make himself look good as he was putting on his face. Tried to pass his sin off to his armies. Saul didn't mourn his sin, he mourned himself. He mourned how this is going to affect his image. Because all he wanted was still to be honored before his people. Was Cain's mourning blessed? No. Cain mourned only when God announced what the punishment would be for the murder of his brother. Cain mourned for his consequences. Cain mourned because God was going to turn him out to the world to basically scavenge the rest of his life. Not because he realized the weight of his evil. Our mourning, our lamenting of our guilt, if you will, needs to be a genuine grief and sorrow over what we've done. Realizing our sin is a direct offense to God. That alone should cause us to grieve over our sin, let alone the effects our sin has on those we've sinned against. Only when we mourn in such a way that we genuinely feel grief and sorrow over the fact that we've sinned, only then will we find God's calling and God's comfort. We won't find that comfort when all we can focus on is our bad feelings and how we feel and our despair. If we're just kicking ourselves and guilting ourselves over and over and never realizing, hey, there is a God who loves you, who wants to take that shame away, we're never going to find that comfort. We won't find that comfort when all we can focus on is ourselves and how we can make ourselves look good. We're never going to find that comfort when all we can think about is our image. We're never going to find that comfort when all we can focus on is our punishment and more upset over the fact that now we've got to pay the price for what we've done, more so than the fact that we did what required a price to be paid. Our focus belongs on Christ when we mourn our sin, who not only comforts us when we've mourned over our sin, but also draws us to himself and gives us the strength to grow and to move on. Mourning over the sin we've committed is key to moving on from it. And that's going to lead us to our second lesson of mourning our sin the right way. There's a right way to do this. 2 Corinthians 7:10 puts it very well when Paul says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Fair to say the sorrow of the world produces death after we read about Judas, right? His sorrow was worldly sorrow because it literally led to death. Saul's sorrow, Cain's sorrow was worldly. It led to death, first of spirit, then of body. But godly sorrow, because there is such thing as a good kind of sorrow that we feel, godly sorrow produces repentance, meaning that when God makes us aware of our sin, that moment known as conviction, when we realize what we've done is sin, we realize what we've done is wrong, and we've offended God, and we've offended others. When God brings us to a place of sorrow over that, of grief over that, that striking moment of what have I done? He also draws us to turn away from it and move forward with him instead. God does not give us grief over sin as a permanent destination, but as a moment in our transformation. God does not give us grief over sin as a permanent destination, but as a moment in our transformation. We must continue moving. We've got to keep going. That verse from 2 Corinthians 7:10, it came from the very apostle who wrote to the Corinthians before a letter that was very heavy on conviction and correction over sin. If you remember, if you were with us around last year on Wednesday nights, we studied 1 Corinthians for like 8 or 9 months. And if you're with us for that, you'll remember a lot of 1 Corinthians was corrective. It was the apostle Paul correcting a lot of sin problems in the Corinthian church, a lot of things they had let slide, a lot of things that they had just become okay with that were not okay at all. And so Paul admits in that chapter in 2 Corinthians, hey, I know the letter I wrote caused some sorrow. I know that what I wrote broke your heart and made you grieve. I didn't want to do that, but I'm glad it happened. Why would Paul be glad that happened? Because it led to their repentance. That sorrow led to them leaving those sins behind them and growing as Christians. Paul didn't write that letter for the Corinthians just to have their feelings hurt and just wallow in their hurt feelings. He wrote the letter that they would see their sin and leave it behind them. And that's what happened. So when it comes to mourning our sin, what's the proper way to do it? We must have a godly sorrow. That is the key to mourning our sin. There's got to be a sorrow, but it has to be godly sorrow. A sorrow that is God-given for the sake of seeing our sin for the full evil that it is. For seeing our sin free of the excuses we've made for it, however long we've made those excuses. Seeing our sin through the lens of reality for what it actually is, instead of seeing it through a filter that makes us look best. It's a sorrow that, with all sincerity, with full awareness of what we've done, says, "What have I done?" But also says, "What should I do now?" It's a sorrow that not only makes us realize what we've done, but also drives us into the arms of Jesus to see what he has done to take that sin away. But let's even take it back another step. Why should we mourn our sin? What's the point? We can go all day long looking at how godly sorrow works and what it does, but why mourn sin in the first place? I mean, the world around us tells us to be proud. Walk in pride. Let your freak flag fly. But understand a couple of things. First off, sin is an act of hostility and war against God. And until we see it like that, we're not going to get it. Until we realize sin is a hostile declaration of war on God, we're not going to get this. We may not think of sin like that. We might think it's no big deal, but I'll tell you what, if that's how you think of sin, it's time to change your thinking. We're the problem. It's not what other people have told us that we just don't feel like believing. No, we are sinners. Therefore, we're the problem. It's us. If our perspective on sin is not God's perspective on sin, straight from his word, we need to drop our perspective and adopt his. Sin is contrary to, sin is opposite of God. It's directly against him. Both of the ancient words used in scripture for sin, both from the Hebrew and from the Greek, mean the same thing. To miss the mark, to rebel, to go wrong. It's an act of war and of rebellion against God. Secondly, sin is an act of ungratefulness toward God. It's not just a hostile act of war against him, a war that we'll lose 100% of the time, but it's also a complete defiance and ignorance of all that God has done for us. It's an act of ungratefulness. It's a lack of gratitude for what he's done. Sin is serious enough to be worthy of hell if it's not repented of. Think about that. Sin is serious enough to require bloodshed for its removal. Think about that. And when we engage in sin, we're directly rebelling against the God who created us, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who loves us enough to have come down in the person of his son Jesus to die for our sin. We're looking at our God who's done all of that for us. Everything we can't do because we're imperfect, he has done. And when we sin, we look at him, we look at all he's done, and we tell God, that's not enough. I want more. I want something else. Complete ungratefulness. Complete selfishness. We're looking at our God who's quite literally moved heaven and earth to make a way for sin to be pardoned, for us to be with him for eternity. And we've got the nerve to tell him that's not enough? We've got the nerve to tell him I want something different? Who do we think we are? It's the utmost act of selfishness and conceit and arrogance. It's the lowest depth to which a human being can sink. And if sin requires the blood of a perfect and spotless sacrifice to be forgiven, it most certainly also requires our genuine grief and sorrow and mourning over it. Thirdly, sin is an act of deprival, meaning sin keeps good things from us. Sin gets in the way of our communication with God. If you didn't know that, there's a new fact for you. Sin hinders our communication with God. If there's sin in our life that we're not confessing to him, he's not hearing our prayers. When there's sin between us and God, it's like our prayer life is cut off at the knees. But when we confess that sin, when we mourn over what we've done, we realize what we've done, and we turn away from it, the health of our prayer life is fully restored. We can truly hear from God, receive his instruction, receive good things from his word, receive good things from him in our lives when sin has been properly mourned and dealt with. But if we don't mourn our sin, we choose to withhold those good things of God from ourselves. We see that God can and does do good for us, but when we choose sin instead, we're saying, no thanks, God, I'll take my own way instead. We don't get to have both. Thinking about that, thinking about having a choice between something as grand as what God has in store for us versus something as puny and pathetic as our sin. I get a visual in my head. There was this cheesy game show my wife and I were watching one time called Generation Gap. It involved two teams of a grandchild and a grandparent answering like trivia questions about like each other's like time they grew up in. It's hilarious because neither of them really knew anything. You see them get a bunch of wrong answers. It was great. It was pretty funny, but the show would always end with whatever team won, they would go to a bonus round. And in the bonus round, the youngest member of the winning family, typically like 5 years old or younger, would be given the sole responsibility to go choose a prize for his family to take home. Whether it was a brand new SUV for the whole family or like a little kid toy. That was, every time, that's the choice they laid out. It's like this brand new like Cadillac SUV or a Baby Shark like soundboard. That was the choice. And they left it to like a four-year-old to make it. You know what the four-year-old chose 90% of the time? The cheap little toy. There was like one time I can think of where they chose like the new car. But most of the time, the little kid chose the little kid toy because it was immediately appealing. It was relevant to them right there in the moment. They're like, ooh, that's got a lot of colors. That makes noises that I like. I want that. Not realizing what they've just rejected. Guys, on a much more serious and grand scale, that is us when we choose sin over God. That's exactly it. Because you know what? We can't have both. Those families on that game show didn't get to take home both prizes. If the four-year-old chose the cheap little toy that would break on the way home, guess what? That's what they got. Those were the rules. Sin will provide cheap, temporary pleasure and cost us eternally. God provides us eternity to spend with him at the cost of cheap, temporary pleasure. Are we willing to give up the little sinful trinkets here and now for something grander and greater to come? All of that to get here. How do we mourn our sin? We understand the depth of what sin is. Sin is hostile, ungrateful rebellion against a loving God and a rejection of what is good for us. We understand the cost of that sin. Either our own punishment of hell for eternity or the death of Jesus Christ, whose perfect blood was spilled to wash sin away completely if we would just simply confess it to him, ask for his forgiveness, and be hit with the weight of what we've done. There must be grief over our sin if we're going to mourn it. Doesn't mean there's got to be tears. I'm not saying if you don't cry for your sin that you're not legitimately sorrowful over it. You're not always going to cry. Not asking for tears. God's not looking for tears. God's looking for a heart that truly sees the wickedness of sin and hates it and wants to leave it. And there must be repentance, which puts all of these things together in practical, real life application, being reflected in our choices, in our words, in our attitudes, in our actions. By choosing not to return to that sin and instead learning and doing what is righteous and what is good according to God's word. You guys, this is the way. You want to know the way of Jesus in this regard of mourning our sin? Here it is. To see how ugly and truly demonic our sin is. Turning from it and seeking the righteousness of God instead. That's how it works to mourn sin. Only then do we find the blessing and the approval of God in this. Only when we stop making excuses for why we did what we did, why we feel how we feel, do we actually receive his comfort and his calling, his invitation. That's the only time we're going to find it, is when we just stop making the excuses, we stop pointing fingers, we get out of the cloud of our own despair, and we realize that what we should truly have sorrow over is what we've done and not just the punishment for it. Only then do we receive his comfort and his invitation to dwell with him and rest with him. Father, help us to properly mourn our sin. Help us to see our sin for what it is. To not look at it as if it's no big deal. To not look at it as if it's little. We can quit anytime we want. But to look at it as an offense worthy of condemnation in hell for eternity. To see sin, how seriously you take it. And then to turn away from it. To be grieved, to have that sinking feeling in the pit of our stomach over our sin. Knowing it's wrong and knowing we need to turn from it and give it up. Whatever the sin is. Lying, bitterness, grudges, refusing to forgive, lust, gluttony, gossip, disobedience, whatever it should be. To really feel the weight of what we've done and to see the evil it is and to turn it over to you. To seek your forgiveness, to confess and agree that it's sin, and to walk in your way to move forward. So Lord, please keep us from excuses. Keep us from condemning ourselves and giving ourselves a death sentence over our sin. Keep us from making excuses and trying to make ourselves look good in our sin. And keep us from an empty attitude of fake tears over our consequences. And help us to truly grieve what we've done in our sin, but not to stay there, to follow you into what you have for us instead. To leave that sin behind, to give it to you, to let go. And walk forward in newness of life with you. In Jesus' name, amen.